Amen. Thank you so much, brothers, for leading the service with us today. Thank you all for joining in. At this time, we're going to get into the message. So if you have a Bible, I invite you please to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 7. Gospel of Mark, chapter number 7. Today, we're going to preach from verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13. I'll read the text, then pray, and we'll dive right in. The Word of God says, Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Today, we'll be going back to the book of Mark. For those of you who are involved with us at the church plant in Kearney, we've been preaching through the book of Mark. And of course, a couple weeks ago, as we started this whole COVID quarantine, I deviated from that exposition and went back to a different message that I thought was appropriate for the time. But at this point forward, whenever I preach, I'll go back to the book of Mark. If you haven't followed along, we have now covered six chapters worth of expositions in the book of Mark. And the main thing that Mark wants to communicate to his audience is the power of the Son of God. His goal is to make Jesus great, to show his audience that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is all powerful and he has come to inaugurate his kingdom. If you look through the first six chapters, over and again, Jesus and his disciples are going from town to town, and he's preaching and teaching and doing miracles and healing, and people are flocking to him. And as they're made whole, and as they behold these miracles, or they're fed after being hungry, many of these people are rejoicing in their wholeness. They're rejoicing in their healing. They're rejoicing in what Jesus, this miracle-working healer, has come to do. But not everybody was rejoicing. Beginning in chapter 2 and all the way through today's text, Mark also shows us another group of people, a group of people that are sort of sitting on the sidelines seeking to undermine Jesus' every move. We know those people as the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts of the law, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And you could picture this. Picture Jesus teaching, feeding, healing a multitude. And meanwhile, you look to the sideline and there are these men there shaking their heads, wagging their fingers, trying to accuse Jesus of every sort of injustice, criticizing him, undermining him, and trying to steal the joy that his followers had. These were the quintessential party poopers, the Pharisees and the scribes. They had a problem with Jesus telling a paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven. They had a problem with Jesus when he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. They had a problem that Jesus' disciples didn't fast. They had a problem with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. They even accused Jesus of getting his miracle-working power from Satan himself. And now here, after about a 3-chapter absence, the Pharisees and scribes appear again, pointing fingers at Jesus and his disciples. And this time their accusation was that the disciples don't do the same ceremonial washing before dinner. These folks are really the life of the party, aren't they? No, actually, they're killjoys. They're malcontents. They're hypercritics, looking for every opportunity to undermine Jesus' ministry. Now, you may know Jesus has even harsher words for them later on in the gospel narratives. But when you and I think of the Pharisees, I'm sure images come to mind like judgmentalism and legalism, and rightfully so. Those things define the Pharisees quite well. We even use the term Pharisaic to refer to someone who's very judgmental and legalistic. We can think of people in our own lives, some personalities we know we're familiar with, or perhaps a tendency we see in ourselves that can be prone to manifest this ugly, joy-killing spirit of Pharisaic judgmentalism. Now, up to this point in Mark, whenever they criticized Jesus, he often countered them with questions. He would ask things like, why do you question in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Have you never read what David did? How can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus often counters with questions, but in this passage, he speaks directly to their hearts. He gives them the sharpest rebuke he's given them to date. He goes deeper, and he unmasks these legalists for who they really are. In this passage that we're reading today, Jesus lays bare the hearts of the Pharisees. He exposes them for who they truly are. The Pharisees and scribes have a much bigger issue than merely ruining the fun for everyone. So let's explore this text a little more deeply to discover more significant problems. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1 to 13, Jesus rebukes the man-made traditionalism of the Pharisees. Now, as I said earlier, we often deviate, or I deviated from my expositions in Mark to bring a message that I thought would be apropos for this quarantine time. I'm going back to the book of Mark now, but it's pretty interesting that this is also appropriate because, after all, this chapter is about hand washing. And so you could say it's very relevant for the COVID epidemic. But as we'll see in a few moments, it's not the hand washing that you and I are encouraged by our government, and I would also encourage you to do as well. It's a different type of practice. So let's look first in verses 1 to 5 and see the Pharisees question Jesus about his disciples not washing themselves. Let's read verse 1 to 5 again. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, we're not exactly sure when this takes place. As I've said in other sermons in Mark, that Mark isn't always intentional about chronological order, but he is intentional about where he puts things in his book. It seems that just as the case of Jesus' divinity is being exposed more and more and more through the book of Mark as we progress, he's more and more revealed as the powerful Son of God, so also as we progress in the book of Mark, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees becomes more and more pronounced. But I must again note that the issue here is not about hygiene. It wasn't about germs. Jesus' rebuke should not be taken as an endorsement to stop washing your hands. When the Pharisees asked this question, "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands?" the last thing on their mind was they're spreading dangerous germs. They didn't have a clue about that. Defilement to them didn't mean capable of spreading disease. Defilement to them meant staining their identity as God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people, called to be pure, and they took great pride in protecting that purity. Now notice that Mark gives a parenthetical statement, verse 3 to 4, because he's explaining to his Gentile audience what the customs were of the Jews. They went beyond just washing their hands. They washed pots and they washed couches and so on. And notice he also points out that they washed when they returned from the marketplace. Now why would they do that? Because there were Gentiles there. So this isn't about avoiding an illness. This isn't about spreading disease. This is about being religiously and ethnically pure. And as Mark says, it's not just the Pharisees. He says it's all the Jews that were doing this. This was their custom. This was their tradition, as he identifies here, the tradition of the elders. Now, where did this tradition come from? Can I find this in the Old Testament, chapter and verse? It's important at this point for us to distinguish between the written biblical law and the oral traditional law. The written biblical law, we find the Bible. For the Jews, it would be what we consider the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the historical books, the poetic books, the prophetic books. These are infallible. That means they're incapable of making mistakes because God himself is the inspired author, whether it be Moses or Isaiah or Daniel. God is the one who gave his people the Bible. And because God is the one who did this, and it's inspired by him, it is now binding on his people's consciences. It is necessary to obey what God has given us in his word. God gave us his word to be read and to be obeyed. But then there's the oral law. There's the tradition of the rabbis, that which is seen almost like a fence around the law, to protect the law, to help people to obey the law. At least so they thought. This is what Mark means when the Pharisees say the tradition of the elders. He's not referring to Moses. He's not referring to what the prophets literally said and wrote. He's referring to an oral tradition that grew side by side. Now, tradition simply means something that's handed down. God gave laws. Tradition was often set up to help people obey those laws. But where then is this law about ceremonial washing? The only place we can find in God's word about this very thing is in Exodus 30 and 40, where God commands the priests to wash themselves before they enter the tabernacle. Priests, because of who they were as representatives of going between the people and God, and of course we know a ultimate find their fulfillment in Christ, the priests had to obey laws that went beyond the laws and the rituals of the common people. And so they had to wash before entering the tabernacle, and they had to follow many of these purity laws. Well, according to one commentator, William Lane, in the second century before Christ, those very laws that the priests followed became more widespread and applied to many Jews, not just priests. By the third century AD, eating bread without washing was condemned. And he goes on to say the Pharisees surpassed the priests in their zeal to safeguard themselves from ritual defilement. I hope you see the difference here. God's word, the Bible, tells priests and priests alone to wash before they enter the tabernacle. But oral tradition says every Jew needs to wash before eating. And it was this later oral tradition the Pharisees were holding to. And by the way, there are very particulars I'm not going to get into the way that they washed. We're not talking about simply visiting a sink and putting soap on your hands and washing so you can be clean in that sense. We're talking about a ceremonial washing that was reserved for priests, now has become binding upon all the Jewish people, but not from the mouth of God, but from the mouths of the rabbis. So what maybe started as a good idea, a cultural preference or an ethnic tradition, has now become a law, a binding law in the eyes of the Pharisees, but again, not from God. So the question in verse 5 makes sense. Notice they don't ask why the disciples are out of step with the Torah. They don't say to Jesus, hey, they're not obeying the Bible. Why are they not obeying the Bible? They're not saying that. What are they saying? Why are they not obeying the tradition of the elders? That's the question that's posed to Jesus. It's another attempt to trap him, to perhaps expose him as a fraud. Oh, he thinks he can forgive sins? He heals on the Sabbath? He eats with sinners? And his disciples don't wash their hands. So in their minds, he is no rabbi. He is no Messiah. He should not be followed. He is to be rejected. Now, as you can see, the question goes beyond clean and dirty hands. So now, let's look at how Jesus responds to that question. We'll get verses 6 through 8. It says, "And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." What an answer. What an answer. An answer full of authority. These men thought they had authority. Not only does Jesus arrive on the scene as the divine Son of God, he quotes to them written inspired truth from the book of Isaiah. And he takes what Isaiah said and he applies it to the Pharisees. And in doing so, he exposes them and he reveals the emptiness of their hypocrisy. What irony. The people who thought they were following God's ways better than everybody else, Jesus takes their own prophet and says, oh, he's talking about you. He's saying that your worship is in vain. Now, what did God in the Old Testament require of his people? Now, when you read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, especially in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, there are many laws, many ceremonies, many rituals. But at the end of the day, why did God give them all of these things? Now, we know, looking backwards in a sense, that the law really just reveals to us that we can never fully obey God. The law points us to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. But the idea that God wants the heart is not new in the New Testament. It's fulfilled in the New Testament. But throughout the Old Testament, God weaves in his narrative the idea that obedience that honors God is obedience that comes from the heart. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6, what we know today as the Shema, one of the most important passages in all the Bible for the Jews. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." It wasn't a matter of being the one who can check all the boxes that said, I did this, I did that, I didn't work on the Sabbath, and I washed before dinner. God is and always was concerned about the heart, whereas man is more concerned with the outward. The Jewish religious system, as given by God, was always about the heart. So Jesus is not departing in any way from God's word. But that religious system was hijacked. And it became much more about tradition, man-made tradition. And folks like the Pharisees judged one another's commitment to God based upon their commitment to tradition. And so you could see how the Pharisees were self-righteous, thinking, if there's anyone in this world who loves God more, it's us. No one loves God more than us. We are God's chosen and pure, and we obey all the laws. And now here comes Jesus, and he quotes Isaiah to them, and he says, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from God. Now just imagine the weight of that. All your life training in the scriptures, in the Torah, and knowing all these laws. And somebody shows up and says, everything you do is emptiness. It's vanity. Because your heart, God doesn't have your heart. You're a hypocrite. You're an actor. You're superficial. Yeah, you obey the laws, but God doesn't have the most important part of you. Imagine that. Imagine you could be so involved, so religious, so careful to obey precept upon precept, and even create standards and preferences and styles in order to be holy and pure and righteous, but inside you are empty. Know the law? Check. They knew the law in the Hebrew language. Check. Some say by the age of 12, they could recite Genesis Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in Hebrew. It's pretty impressive. Do they obey the commandments? Check. Perform the ceremonies? Check. Wear the right dress? Check. Hold to the tradition of the elders? Check, check, check. Have a right heart before God? No. What would you rather have? To miss the mark on that last point is to miss everything. And just like that, with one scripture properly applied, Jesus unmasks their hypocrisy and he renders their worship as useless. That which they believed to be the pure way, the orthodox way, the right way to serve God, turns out to be a stench in God's nostrils. Now notice here that Jesus doesn't say that tradition is wrong in and of itself. That would run counter to many other things the Bible says about tradition. But in these verses, he does say, number one, that they were claiming that their tradition was equal to God's word. And number two, they were leaving God's word in favor of their tradition. And so tradition became their downfall. As we've seen, that the ceremonial washing was not a binding command from the mouth of God. And so for the Pharisees to bind the people's consciences to this ritual was to elevate the man-made tradition to the status of God-inspired law. The Bible has very grim warnings for anyone who claims to speak for God who really is not. The Bible has very grim warnings for those who would add to the words of God. And so by doing this, this was not just a little preference, and Jesus says, you don't need to do that. He's literally telling them that God's judgment rests upon you because you're adding to God's word. And then verse 8 goes farther, revealing that second problem, that it wasn't just putting tradition on par with God's word. It wasn't just a supplement to God's word. It wasn't just a style of practice to help be put into practice God's word. It became a hindrance to obeying God's word. Their tradition actually contradicted God's word. Jesus is making the audacious claim that the Pharisees actually left following the word of God in order to follow their tradition. And these next few verses, he provides an example of this very thing. Look in verse 9 through 13a. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. To show what it really was, the phrase becomes pared down in this passage from tradition of elders to tradition of men, and now to your tradition. You reject God's commandment to establish your tradition. He's putting the blame on the Pharisees and scribes. And he says, you have a fine way of doing this, a neat way, a convenient way of getting around obeying God's word so you could obey your own man-made traditions. And so in these verses, he offers them a tangible example. And it's interesting because he begins with Moses, and he intentionally begins with Moses. Moses is the hero of the Jewish history. He's the one to whom all this oral history is traced back to. And so Jesus is going back to the sources. There is no man more authoritative than Moses. And so he quotes the law of Moses. We all know the Ten Commandments, commandment number 5, about honoring one's father and mother. He gives the positive and the negative. Positively, you honor them. And negatively, he mentions how children were to be punished if they reviled their parents. And so clearly, the Mosaic law places a high premium on children and their relationship to their parents. But then there's this oral tradition of Korban that he mentions. This was an oral, man-made tradition. It does find its root, just like the washing, in priestly regulations, but it becomes applied to all the people and adapted as years go by. Korban is a gift to God. It's like an offering that you would bring and dedicate to the Lord. But Korban came to be a generic term for anything that was dedicated, anything that was separated from special usage. So when you put something into a safe, when you will something, when you bequeath something, when you say, I'm going to take this, whether it be money or an item, and put it aside in a case, in a lockbox, in a whatever it is, and say it's only to be used for this. That's what Korban was. And once you declared it, it was though as you were taking a vow. Now, often people did this with their land. So if someone said, this land that I have earned or that I have been given is Korban, it's dedicated to God, but it can't be used for anything else. And it didn't necessarily have to be given to the temple at this point. But in the language of Korban, that thing that was considered Korban was freed from any other obligation. And so, for example, if a son declares that his property was Korban to his parents, he was now legally excluded from giving that property to his parents or any benefit thereof. Now, in the event that the son regrets his vow, maybe later on he changes his mind and thinks, wow, my parents really need to benefit from the land that I have. I take it back. I want to give them a portion of it or a profit from it. In the event that he regrets that vow, the scribes would tell him that you cannot get out of that vow. You made a commitment before God, and that's why Jesus says in verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So this man-made vow of Korban became a way for someone to spite his own parents, or it could be a way for the religious authorities to capitalize on the rash vows that people make. But in either case, who's getting shortchanged here? The parents. And if that's the case, then this entire custom of declaring something Korban stands in direct opposition to the word of God, which tells children to honor their father and mother. So in seeking to obey tradition, they make void the word of God. The very heart of the fifth commandment is to give honor to parents, to foster a beautiful, lifelong relationship between parents and their children, and to provide order in society. And all of this becomes undermined with the legalism of the Pharisees. Well, then Jesus ends this portion in the last part of verse 13 when he says, and many such things you do. And many such things you do. What I just gave you about Korban is just one example. One example. Jesus says there are many. There are many traditions the Pharisees have that undermine the word of God. That's a dangerous place to be. You know, in the Old Testament, you know what the percentage that a prophet had to get right if he were being tested in order to prove that he was truly from God? He had to have 100% accuracy. 100%. If he was speaking for God and he said something was going to happen because God told him and he was wrong, he would be stoned. The Pharisees claimed to be speaking for God. Jesus gives one example of how they weren't speaking for God. And then he says, and many such things you do. Many such things you do. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23. He says, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Why does Jesus use such language? I mean, could they just be seen as the killjoy of the party? Sort of an annoying fringe group that's trying to ruin everyone's fun? Can Jesus just tell them to stop Why does he use such heavy language to rebuke them? Well, I think it's obvious. People's lives are at stake here. People's relationship with God are at stake here. People's eternal destinies are at stake. The true worship of God has been defiled by these traditions. The law was given to point people to God, and more specifically, that they need a Savior. But by tying up these heavy burdens, these man-made traditions on the people, and standing over them in authority, they were depriving people of freedom. Why is this a big deal? Because it undermined the sufficiency of God's word. It undermines the sufficiency of Christ. We see here in Mark 7, 1-13, that Jesus uncovers the deadly poison of legalism inherent in the Pharisaic system of traditions that make void the word of God. They have identified Christ as a threat, but here Christ identifies them as enemies to the work that God is doing through the coming of the Messiah. Now we'll get to another portion of this in the next exposition in Mark, beginning in verse 14, next time we preach in Mark, where Jesus goes deeper about the root problem. But I save that for another sermon. In these last few moments, I want to give some application for us today, how this relates to us as people living now. And bear with me, please, because I feel like a message on this topic needs several clarifications. And so, if in the next few moments it seems a little scattered, I'd like to offer up front my main point of application. Honor the Lord by drawing close to Him with a sincere heart. Honor the Lord by drawing close to Him with a sincere heart. You see, if the Pharisees were dishonoring God through their vain tradition, then we must do the opposite and seek to honor God through obeying His word. And if the Pharisees had an outward appearance of dedication to God, but their hearts were far, then we must seek the opposite, which is to draw close to God in our hearts. And so the main takeaway for us today is to do the opposite of what the Pharisees do, and to draw close to God with sincere hearts in obedience to His word, not through man-made tradition. Thus, when Jesus the Messiah comes on the scene, He teaches us true religion. Not a dead formalism, not just going through the motions and the rituals, not mere performance, but a sincere devotion to God displayed through a heart's desire to follow His word. Now let me give a caveat, and there'll be many. Freedom in traditions, rejection of traditionalism. Freedom in traditions, but rejection of traditionalism. It's a very famous quote by a church historian, Jaroslav Pelikan. And he said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." He goes on to say, "I suppose it's traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name." I think it's important to point out that nowhere in the passage today did Jesus say that tradition is automatically wrong just by virtue of being tradition. He doesn't say that. I think sometimes we react so harshly to one error, we go to the other error, and then we claim all tradition is bad. Jesus does not condemn tradition in itself. He condemned traditions that make void the word of God. Tradition can be and is often helpful. It's even biblical. 1 Corinthians 11:2. The Bible says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you." In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter." I believe it's James White who says, "Those who claim I have no tradition are those the most enslaved by them." I think as evangelicals, we often pride ourselves in being not tied to traditions. But if you really think that you don't have traditions, think again. We all do. And not all of them are out of step with God's word. Holidays are traditions, right? Does the Bible ever command in any passage that we should celebrate the incarnation every December 25th? But does doing that make void the word? So I think we have freedom to celebrate Christmas. The Bible commands parents to instruct their children in the faith, right? To disobey that is to disobey God. But does the Bible tell you how? Does the Bible tell you to use a catechism, as many Christians throughout centuries have done, with a question and answer format? No. But we use catechisms. They've been very helpful. You have freedom to do that. We are told to meet on the Lord's Day, corporately. But does the Bible command whether we meet at 10 a.m. or 11 a.m. or 11:30 a.m.? It's a matter of tradition. The Bible tells us to sing. To not sing is to disobey the Bible. It tells you to sing. But which songs we sing is part of our tradition. I hope you don't think that things like creeds, confessions, commentaries, catechisms are bad things. Tradition often gives us a connection to our past. It celebrates what God has done through His people. And then it provides for us safeguards to keep us within the bounds of biblical orthodoxy. Thank God that He has given His people the Spirit to lead them in implementing good, Christ-honoring traditions that Christian people have enjoyed for centuries. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. But it's traditionalism, sometimes we call formalism, that is the dead faith of the living. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Traditionalism is something that's stuck in the past, even when things need to be changed. You know, we've always done it that way. We've always done it this way. We've always had the carpet this color. We met at midweek at this time, and we just refuse to change because we've always done it this way. It's an attitude that is skeptical of everything new. Traditionalism is something that finds its security in forms. And again, forms aren't bad. I love forms. I love liturgy. But when we think that somehow we can please God merely by offering up ceremonial forms without sincere hearts or a desire for righteousness and justice, we need to reread our Bibles. Listen to what Amos said about the empty worship. And he says this about people who were using God's prescribed methods of worship, but their hearts were empty. And he says this, speaking on behalf of God, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see how God was so concerned with the heart and the sincere desire of His people to live righteously. And their hearts were so far, and sin was so pervasive, but yet they came regularly to do all that the Old Testament prescribed, and the sacrifices and the ceremonies. God was not pleased. And I wonder how much of us have taken even good things and made them into mere cover-ups. Traditionalism is like Adam's fig leaf, just an attempt to hide our sin with a man-made covering. And then what happens? Traditionalism gets even worse because it becomes a standard of unbiblical judgmentalism. It's rightly called legalism and Pharisaism. As much as the Pharisees asked, why don't they wash their hands? Today we have Christians looking around the sanctuary. Why don't they lift their hands during worship? Why don't they use the same Bible version as me? Why don't they dress the same way as I? Why don't they look the same way? Why don't they vote the same way? We've taken things and we've made them into areas by which we can criticize and be judgmental against one another. See, we do the same thing, right? The Bible and man tradition, we put them together. The Bible commands for every Christian to evangelize. Amen, right? I think you're saying amen out there. But the Pharisees of today demand that you evangelize in their way. Otherwise, you're not obedient. The Bible commands worship, right? The Bible commands worship. But the Pharisees of the day demand that you worship in their way. The Pharisees want you to raise your family their way. The Pharisees want you to educate your children their way. They want you to have their perspective on politics, on medicine, on science, and on entertainment. Now, let me give you yet another caveat. In the realm of all the issues I just named, there is certainly room for discussion and debate. Some of the ideas within those realms are better than others and more biblical than others. None of what I'm saying is an excuse to be reckless or sinful. But I hope you see that the issue here is not having a preference, but using your preference to stand in judgment of others. Holiness is good. God commands his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we should pursue this. If you see a brother in sin, he needs to be confronted. I need to be confronted in my sin. What good is it to go to a doctor and the doctor takes an MRI and sees cancer and he doesn't want to offend you, so he doesn't tell you? The Bible tells us to confess our faults one to another, and elders especially have an obligation to both encourage and rebuke. God is holy. People need to be holy. So for us to neglect rebuke or neglect discipline is irresponsible. And I say that because I think it's possible to hear a message like this and then go off on the other extreme and then use that term legalism and Pharisaism merely because somebody is giving a rebuke or a warning. You know, people love this word. Those legalists over there, not everyone who seems harsh to you, not everyone who confronts sin is doing so in a Pharisaic way. We have an obligation to point out error. We have an obligation to hold each other accountable. We have an obligation for iron to sharpen iron. If I were in clear violation of God's word, let's say you saw me steal something, it would not be legalistic to tell me, "Damien, you are in sin." And so don't take anything that I'm saying as a way to justify not confronting sin or calling other people Pharisees who are not Pharisees. I hope you see what a true Pharisee is. He is someone who takes non-biblical, man-made tradition, as good as some of those things could be, potentially, and elevates them to God's word, or even worse, they contradict God's word. One way, I think, to encounter the extremes is to look at Paul's advice in Romans 14 and 15. We don't have time to get into all that. But it always struck me how the Apostle Paul, who had a lot of authority, doesn't deal with the issue of preferences in a way that I think many of us would like for him to do. Briefly, in the book of Romans, you have Jews and Gentiles in the same church. You have people converted from paganism, people converted from Judaism. They're all Christians now. And they share meals together and they do things together as Christians ought. Well, some people celebrate certain holidays, and some people don't. Some people celebrate Sabbaths, and others don't. Some people drink certain drinks or eat certain meats, and others don't. And everyone has a different reason in their conscience for why they don't. Maybe the pagan came from a religion that sacrificed meat to idols. And now, as a Christian, he doesn't want anything to do with meat. Or maybe the Jewish person wants to honor his heritage by holding the Sabbath, and they're all in the same church. And there's no indication that there's a lot of fighting, but there probably is some tension there. And Paul writes Romans 14 and 15. I would recommend you read that if you haven't. And he doesn't give them a list. He doesn't say, "By the apostolic authority in me, I will give you the holidays you should celebrate, and the drinks you can drink, and the meat you can eat. This way we're all on the same page and there's no fight." He doesn't say that. Rather, he says, the weak have an obligation, or the strong have an obligation to bear with the weak. He says everything should be done in faith. He says everyone should be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he encourages them to love one another in the midst of their differences. The one who honors the Sabbath does it unto the Lord. The one who eats meat does it unto the Lord. And he even says, if the person next to me is offended by my eating meat, then I won't eat meat out of love for that person. We tend to just want law. Give me law. Give me the checklist of do's and don'ts. It's a lot easier that way. But the Bible tells us we ought to pursue love. And love sometimes means giving up what you have freedom to do for somebody else. I think if we pursue love, we would be able to parse through these issues of dealing with each other's preferences. Now, that was a lot of caveat here, but I'm going to wrap it up with just a few more points of application. Secondly, based upon what we read today, we ought to prioritize our heart over outward appearance. As Samuel told Saul, God looks upon the heart. Right? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Now, God looks upon the heart can be comforting, but it can also be scary, right? It's comforting to know when someone misjudges your motives that God can see the motives you truly had. God knows your heart. But let's be honest, it's also kind of scary, right? God knows your heart. He knows the lustful, greedy, angry thoughts that are making war in your heart each and every day that nobody else sees, and you can put a shirt and tie on. And you can show people how righteous and holy you are. But we know that in our hearts, there's still sin there. Now, if you're a Christian, your heart's being renewed. Your heart is no longer desperately wicked, but wickedness is still in there. And God knows that. I'm not saying God looks on the heart to give you a little Disney message of just look on your heart. Doesn't matter if you obey, you know, just have a good heart. That's all you need. I'm not saying that. In fact, it's precisely because your heart is prone to wander and you shouldn't trust in your heart that you need to prioritize getting your heart right. And brothers and sisters, this is the privilege we have. This is the difference in Jesus' way versus the Pharisees' way. Jesus came to inaugurate a new covenant. And in the new covenant, God removes our hearts of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. The thing that God was looking for in the Old Testament that did not happen because they were just trying to appease him through ritual can now happen in the New Testament because God makes us new. If you're not new, if you're listening and watching today, and you haven't believed upon Jesus Christ, your heart, according to Jeremiah, is desperately sick and wicked above all things. And you will stand before God, and you will give an account for the sins you've committed. And no amount of ritual, no amount of good works, no ceremonies are gonna hide those sins from the all-seeing God. He will look you in the eye like he did to the Pharisees and lay everything bare. And there will be no other choice but to declare you as guilty as charged before a living holy God. And since you've offended a holy God, God's judgment will be upon you. And you will spend an eternity apart from God in a place called hell. That's a very sobering thought. Those who trust in themselves that they are righteous are in danger of this very thing. You need to be warned. Jesus came to give us a new and better way. Jesus gave us a new covenant where he gives us a new heart. And the way to that new heart is not tradition. It's not good works. It's repentance from sin and faith alone in Jesus Christ. He is the one who bore our sins on the cross. And he rose again the third day. And he invites all those who are heavy laden with all these burdens of the world and burdens of religion and burdens of tradition to come and to grasp hold of him alone for your soul's salvation. It is a freeing thing. And that's why we call it the gospel of grace. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. Because whereas the other religions are all about what I can do to try to earn my way to God, true Christianity is about what God has done in Christ to freely offer us salvation and reconciliation with God. I hope that you would receive the gift of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace through faith alone. But for those who are, we learn also from this passage that we ought to look to God's word in order to order our worship, not man's word. The arbiter of true worship is not man-made rules. It's the complete word of God. God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I think we pride ourselves in this, as Protestants especially. We think back of the Reformation. We think back of what Luther and Calvin fought against the church of the day. And all these unbiblical man-made traditions that are not in the Bible. The papacy, purgatory, indulgences. Luther was vexed in his spirit that somebody can dare come to his town in Germany and sell these pieces of paper signed by the Pope, these indulgences that would somehow, the profits of which would go to build St. Peter's Cathedral and at the same time guarantee a shorter sentence in purgatory. People were in bondage to this sort of man-made tradition. And even to this day, it's required for members to accept certain things as true under pain of anathema. This is what Martin Luther fought. This is what the Reformers fought. But lest you think, as an evangelical Protestant, well, I'm not like them. I have no traditions. Take inventory. Take inventory, because even in our own ranks, everything from music style to Bible versions to very specific eschatological visions, how many children you have, all of these things can become traditions that hold people in bondage. And then you begin writing people off who disagree with you or do things differently. The spirit of the Pharisees is alive and well. I'm currently embroiled in a discussion online, probably against my better judgment, with a professing believer in Christ who's condemning Christians for eating pork. What God has called clean, do not call unclean. Stop looking to tradition. Look to the Word as the only infallible guide for our worship. And finally, my brothers and sisters, considering all this, let no one rob your freedom and joy in the all-sufficient Savior. That same joy, that same hope that those people had that we mentioned in the first part of this message, when Jesus came to heal them and teach them and feed them, and often that joy was cut short because these guys on the sideline criticizing and pointing fingers and coming up with plots to get rid of Jesus. That spirit is alive and well today. And you may have an encounter with Christ by faith, and your sins are forgiven, and you're joyful and exuberant, and you want to worship God. There are still people, there are still things even in our own heart that will try to rob us of that freedom and joy. Do not let that happen. Galatians 5:1, Paul said, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Christ came to inaugurate a kingdom of freedom, which would crush this kingdom the Pharisees had set up. They had people in bondage. They put heavy burdens on people, but Christ came to set them free. The gospel of Jesus Christ is freedom. Christ alone is sufficient for us. He is our righteousness. We don't have to impress God. We obey God because we love God. And God has changed us, not because we're trying to impress the creator of the universe. And God's word, not man-made tradition, will tell us how we can obey God. So do not let man-made traditions undermine the work of Christ, but believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed."